Our text this morning is taken from the lectionary. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It is a parable that Jesus gives after he is asked to intercede on behalf of someone. And this parable has been called the parable of the rich fool. As one person has said, I always feel very uncomfortable if I start to see myself in some of Jesus' parables. By God's grace, let us be open to his word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God." Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens, the hopes and the concerns we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each of us where we are. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news, that we might know your love, that you might show us the way, and that we might have the faith to walk in that way, seeking to honor you and to lift up the love of Christ in this world. We ask this prayer in his name. Amen. So as so often happens, Jesus, as he's doing his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, he will be interrupted, or he will be asked a question, or he'll be presented with a scenario or a situation to address. And Jesus, more often than not, will respond by asking the person who asked the question, a question himself. And we know that when somebody asks a question in that way, it immediately engages our mind, that we might be able to see something a little differently because of the question asked versus just hearing some sort of general answer. And so this is what happens here. We're told that a brother is feeling that he's being taken advantage of. He's not receiving his fair share of the inheritance in his mind. So he comes to Jesus. And it's really not that surprising, because Jesus was seen as a rabbi by the people. And it was understood even back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was leading the people, that the people had a legal dispute about the law or how it needed to be applied. They could go to the rabbis, and the rabbis would adjudicate their case. So the rabbis not only taught the people the law, they also helped be arbiters of disputes within the community. And so there's a sense that this young man, as he comes to Jesus, must feel like he has a strong case, and he's wanting to bring it to Jesus, and he's thinking, surely Jesus is going to be concerned that I get my fair share. And it's interesting to see Jesus' response. He says, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" Some translations say, "Man, who has set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And commentators get a sense from Jesus' reply to this guy that he's a little put off. He's a little agitated by how this guy has brought this demand before him, which I think kind of surprises us, because so often we see Jesus, when someone brings a concern to him, he's very compassionate. He's very understanding. He's very patient with them, but not really so with this young man. He kind of brushes him aside by asking that question. And one of the things we can take away from that, as I was thinking about it this week, is Jesus was on a mission. He came down from heaven to earth. He was the incarnate Son of God. He wasn't down here on vacation. He was down here with a mission. He was here with a purpose from the Father. So Jesus knows who he is. He knows his intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father. He says, I've come to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And he knows his mission and purpose on planet Earth. And what that young man was asking him to do was going to be a distraction to his mission. Jesus wasn't about settling disputes about property and money. He was about reconciling people to God, helping people take seriously their relationship with God and where they were in that relationship. And so he stays focused on his mission by not addressing that concern directly by that young man. And as he responds to this young man, I think it's instructive for you and I to see how Jesus responded to him, because Jesus was not going to let that young man and his priorities and his values co-opt Jesus' values and priorities that he had on his mission. And so some of you may have heard the saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Has anybody ever heard that before? Where have you all been? It's out there, trust me. And some people will say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But human nature being what it is, some people will say, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. People will take religion or they'll take other topics and they will try to use that to maneuver and manipulate people to where they want them to be for their own interest. And I think we've seen people, parents, who live vicariously through their children, and they have an expectation, let's say, that their son or daughter will be a doctor or will be a successful business person or be a school teacher, you know, whatever it might be. And they kind of direct and kind of push, even cajole that child in that way, trying to lay the foundation. And that child oftentimes has no interest in that vocation. That child is really not gifted towards that, but that's what the parent has in mind for that child. And oftentimes it doesn't go well. And so the idea of that person, that man trying to lead Jesus to deal with his concern about his inheritance, Jesus holds fast to his purpose. And I think in relation to that, Jesus was able to do so because he was in prayerful communion with his Heavenly Father, and he was obedient to God's will in his life and for his life, so he was able to hear God's voice above every other competing voice, and there were many vying for his time and attention. And so what would it look like in our lives if we followed Jesus in pursuing the mission or the purpose that God, we feel, has given to us, to take seriously the gifts that God has given to us and how to develop those types of things? I've heard some people talk about in sports or in other avenues of life, the adage has been, well, if you've got strengths and you've got weaknesses. Well, you need to focus on your weaknesses. Well, there's a new school of thought, I don't know how new it is, but the idea is, you know, don't get caught up in your weaknesses. Focus and maximize your strengths. And that's going to move the ball forward in what you want to accomplish and do. So Jesus, he doesn't answer the brother the way the brother's hoping for. And he goes beyond the peripheral straight to the heart of the matter. And here we get a sense of why Jesus was put off by this young man, because he issues a warning. He says, take care, be on your guard. Take care and be on your guard For what? Against all kinds of greed. So now Jesus is, in a sense, saying to this young man, maybe saying it to his brother, and the crowd is listening in, is that the issue is really not the dividing of the inheritance. The issue is the greed in the human heart. And we know that, and Jesus, as the master teacher, takes the distraction that the brother brings him about the family inheritance, and he repurposes it as a part of his mission to teach the people about what it means to be in a fulfilling, faithful relationship with God. He is using this to focus people's attention on God and what can distract and harm that relationship. The 1980s, some of you may remember it, has been called the decade of greed. And as you look over human history, I would say you could probably call almost any decade the decade of greed, maybe the decade of an hour, minute, days, whatever. The human heart has always been bent towards the desire for more. And one of the movies that had captured this the theme of the 80s, decade of greed, was Wall Street. And you may remember the character that was portrayed by Michael Douglas, Gordon Gekko. He's a ruthless corporate raider. He takes corporations, he sucks the life out of them, then he sells off the assets. He doesn't care who gets hurt, who loses everything. It's all about gaining more and more and more. And in one of the memorable scenes in that movie, he's before the board of a particular company, and he gives an impassioned speech titled, "Greed is Good." Now, you probably haven't heard a speech like that for a while, and most people aren't going to be that blatant and bold about it. And thinking about that, there was a special by the TV show 2020 called Greed. And they had a segment in that show, Greed, where they were talking to an ethicist expert. And the question was, who has done more good for humanity, Mother Teresa or Michael Milken? Now, how many people have heard of Mother Teresa? Most hands are going up. How many people have heard of Michael Milken? Okay, I think those must be the trial lawyers in the court, in the congregation. So we all know Mother Teresa taking care of the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, and she took care of people with leprosy, with HIV, AIDS, tuberculosis, ran soup kitchens, dispensaries, mobile clinics, orphanages. She made a huge impact and was a tremendous inspiration to so many people in the world about what it meant to care for your fellow human, to have a heart and compassion, to have empathy beyond oneself, to be willing to extend yourself for the benefit of another person. Michael Milken, if you're not familiar with him, and I had to go back and look up a little bit about him. He was known for developing the market of high-yield bonds, which came to be known as junk bonds. That tells you all you need to know. And he was convicted following a guilty plea on a felony charges for violating the U.S. securities law and for insider trading and investigation and did some kind of plea trading. Over a four-year period during that time, his wealth came to exceed over $1 billion. And of course, out of the $1 billion that he profited from developing this junk bond market, a lot of people lost a lot of money. And so the idea is, Mother Teresa, Michael Milken, who did the most good for humanity? And the ethicist, to my surprise, on that show, argued that Michael Milken did more for humankind than Mother Teresa. The reason why? Because Michael Milken, in raising all these junk bonds, raised all this money for these corporations, which then created a lot of jobs for people and provide people a way to support their families. And to me, that is such a clear distinction in the sense of how does God look at the world and how do human beings look at the world. The ethicist was looking at it simply from the bottom line economic demand of what's going to be good, keeping in mind that the raising of that money hurt a lot of families along the way, versus Mother Teresa, and to do so, you had to break the law. This guy's in jail he's talking about who did more for humankind, versus Mother Teresa, which gave of herself to the least of the least, to the poorest of the poor, acknowledging their humanity and dignity. Now, I don't claim to know the mind of God, but I personally think that God would answer that question with Mother Teresa. And I'm sticking with that answer myself. So it's something to think about. Where do you see the idea of what gives most value to a human being? What expresses what it means to be human? What does it mean to have a heart for other people that really is life-giving, life-supporting, and wanting to express love, love that is not convenient, love that might be sacrificial? And so Jesus, again, as the master teacher, brings the focus from the idea of inheritance to greed, and what does that look like in our lives? And the warning is, take care, be on guard. All of us are susceptible to it. What's the Bible say? Pride goes before a fall. If you think that you can't be tempted by greed, good luck. And thinking about how greed works, I mean, greed is not limited to money or to wealth. We know that greed can be seen in the possession, in the pursuit of houses and cars and trying to lift up social economic status and prestige to the idea of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. All that is designed to want us to want more. And I'm reminded of a story when I was in high school. I had a good friend, and he worked at Safeway, and this is in Tulsa, and he had a really, I mean, a really nice car. And it had all the bells and whistles. He had all the accessories. I mean, it was a cool car. It was a souped-up car. It was the envy of every person. But what always stood out to me was not so much the car, as cool as the car was, and I drove a 1963 Ford Buick Special from my grandmother, and believe me, there was nothing special about it. I won't tell you about the time it was towed out of the school parking lot. That was another embarrassing moment in my life. But you would drive down Memorial Drive almost any time during the day, and there was that beautiful, cool car parked out in the North 40 with him working at Safeway to pay for it. And, of course, he parked out into the North 40 to make sure that nobody ever parked next to his car, that, heaven forbid, it would get a ding. And woe to the person who ever made the mistake of parking next to that car. And even then it occurred to me to ask the question, who owns who? Does he own the car, or does the car own him? And now, a little older, hopefully a little wiser, a little more life experience down the road, you know, I kind of think that, you know, greed is another word for idolatry. It's because I want one more thing, and God is not enough. And so then Jesus moves to a parable to highlight why he's warning people to be on your guard. And we're told about this rich man who owns this land. And Jesus is not indicting the man for being rich. We know the Bible sees wealth and money as neutral. It's not the money itself. It's what one does with the money that reveals the heart of the person. And so the Bible talks about money. In fact, Jesus talked about money more than any other subject except the kingdom of God. He talked more about money than he did about heaven or hell, which is an interesting thing to think about. And the Apostle Paul talks about that. Now, how many of you all have heard the phrase that money is the root of all evil? Have you all heard that? A little pop quiz, is that in the Bible? I'm glad to see heads are shaking no. What's the right answer? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so Jesus is not indicting this man for being rich and being blessed by God. He's not indicting this man because his land produced a bumper crop. Who knows? Maybe that man had been very strategic in planning on the care of his land and bringing the workers along to harvest and all the things that go into that to make a successful investment in the land like that. That's not the issue for Jesus. And the man says to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." And I don't think the issue for Jesus is not the question that the man asks. It's a very practical question. It's a very logical question. Okay, I've had this bumper crop. Where am I going to put all these resources? How can I maximize what I've been blessed with? And he goes on to say, well, this is what I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the problem. The man's response, who's missing in this part of the parable? God. God is nowhere to be seen in this man's thought process. It's all about him. It's all about how he can take advantage of these bumper crops. Remember, the man is rich, so you can imagine that his barns aren't tiny to begin with. His barns are probably very generous in size. And it never occurs to him to say, wow, I've been blessed with so much, I can fill up these barns I've got with more, and maybe, just maybe, I can share the rest with others who weren't so fortunate. There's no thought about God. There's no thought about giving to other people. And that's the issue for Jesus. The man is missing an attitude of gratitude. And for Christians, it's not just a generic attitude of gratitude. It's a directed attitude of gratitude towards God. We all know that the Bible makes it clear that all we have is on loan from God. We are called to be stewards of what he's blessed us with. But this man doesn't see himself as a steward. He sees himself as the owner and consumer of it all. And you may have noticed as I was reading that parable at the very beginning, how I was emphasizing the first person pronouns. I and me. I and me. That was the focus of this rich man. And he goes, my solution to this problem is I'm going to tear down these nice barns I already have. I'm going to build bigger barns, all for little old me. And I will store up my grains and my goods, and then I can say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Again, it's all about him and what he's going to consume. To me, one of the most clear expressions of greed came in a conversation someone had with John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest human beings to ever walk the planet, back in the 20th century, owned all sorts of oil and energy. Someone said that he would make Bill Gates look like a pauper. I don't know if that's true or not, but the man was wealthy beyond wildest imagination. And somebody asked him this question: how much does it take to make a person happy? This is probably one of the richest men to ever walk the face of the earth, and he's asked the question: how much does it take to make a person happy? $1 more. If that's not a description of greed, I don't know what is. But then we see God says, and God is now on the scene, and he says, you fool. I don't know about you, but the idea of coming before God and hearing him say, Paul, you fool, is not really a pleasant thought. Thankfully, I'm a firm believer and I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so it's not my works. I can't buy my way into heaven. That's not the issue. but I want to be found faithful with what God has given me. And God says to this rich man, you rich fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? And so we ask ourselves the question, well, why is this God calling this man a fool? And in the Bible, when someone is called a fool by God, it's not dealing with one's intelligence or one's education. God is not saying that you are to the rich man, you are stupid. God's not saying to the rich man, you were just simply uneducated. God is pronouncing a moral judgment on the man in terms of how he used or didn't use the blessings in his life. In Psalm 141, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in Proverbs, I think it's 9, we're told that the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And so God says to this rich man, you fool, which is a pronouncement of judgment, and the reason you're a fool is because you presumed on the future. Remember the man said, self, you have many years to enjoy all your goods, so eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you don't even have tonight. Your life is being demanded of you. And we're reminded that none of us is promised tomorrow. Through faith in Christ, we have confidence that my tomorrow might be here on earth, or my tomorrow might be up in heaven. But the confidence is in God. And the rich fool, he was a fool because he put his faith and his trust and his hope in his wealth. And wealth is fleeting because life is fleeting. Jesus made it very clear that I have come to bring you life and to give you life abundantly. And in this story, Jesus makes it very clear that life, true life, real life, the gift of life from God is not found in the abundance of stuff, the abundance of possessions. How many of y'all have seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins? God would say, you fool. And he goes on to say, and the things you work so hard for, the things you were grasping a hold of, the things that you were hoarding in your life, whose will they be now? Who's going to enjoy the benefit of all your hard work? In the book of James, we read, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And I think many of us can say, where has the time gone? We look back to when we were younger people, graduating from high school, and thinking back about the hopes and dreams and things we were going to pursue. And we look now back over our life, 40, 60, 70, 80 years. Where has the time gone? And it seems like it's been but a blip on the radar screen. It's just been a flash of light in the darkness. So we don't know what tomorrow holds, but the promise of the gospel is we have faith in the one who holds tomorrow. And then Jesus asks the question. He goes, let me get it here. Jesus asks the question, so it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich towards God. So we want to conclude this parable with asking the question, what does it mean to be rich towards God? We've seen the negative example from the rich fool, what it means to not be rich towards God. And I want to point to something Jesus said in just a minute. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, along with saying that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, says this, which I think is a wonderful description about what it means to be rich towards God. Command those who are rich in this present world, and those of us who live in the United States, as one person said, we've won life's lottery in terms of wealth and possessions. We are blessed with so much. It's expensive to live here, but the resources and what we have access to and the blessings we know that we've experienced in our lives, tremendous. So those who are rich in this present world, tell them not to be arrogant. That rich fool, that was him. He was arrogant about the wealth he had accumulated. He goes, and tell them not to put their hope in their wealth. That was the rich fool. Do not put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And that's an important thing to understand, that God has blessed us and given us good things in our lives for our enjoyment. I remember a person saying that they had talked with a pastor, and they had felt guilty about the blessings they'd received in their lives, and they had gone and they'd bought a lake home. So they had a nice home, and now they had a lake home, and they're thinking about, well, was that the right thing to do? And the thing that stood out to me from that conversation was that the pastor said, well, the fact that you bought your lake home, how does that affect your ability to give back to God? If you bought the lake home and now you can't afford to give back to God, you may want to think seriously about that choice. But if you've been blessed with a lot, God has given some people the gift and the ability to create wealth. The question is, as you use that gift to create wealth, how do you then use that wealth to be a blessing to God, a blessing to people, and to glorify God with it? And then that pastor went on to say, but if you are able to freely give back to God, and he challenged him by saying, maybe if you're able to still even tithe to God, and you're able to enjoy this lake home, you're free to enjoy it and use that money however God's given it to you. But again, if it keeps you from being able to give back to God, you may want to reconsider that choice. And Paul goes on to say, command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may, as the Apostle Paul says, take hold of life that is truly life. The rich fool had taken hold of fool's gold. He had grasped for a life that was illusionary, it was fleeting, it was like grasping for the wind. And Jesus brings us back to, again, to expand upon what it means to be rich towards God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the key phrase. We saw where the rich fool's heart was. And Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The question for each of us is God our treasure? And then I close with this reflection by John Maxwell. He wrote, when you've been blessed, don't be a reservoir and selfishly hold all those blessings for yourself. Instead, I like this, instead become a river. Let the blessings you enjoy flow through you to other people. Being generous is not about how much you have or how little you have. It's not about your possessions. It's about your spirit, your attitude. He goes on to say, here's what I know. Your greatest joy in life will never be in receiving. It will always be in the giving. Thanks be to God for the gift he's given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.